All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians, part 12, and Lord willing, we will be addressing the first seven verses of chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, or the nations, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Questions left unanswered in part 11. What all does the phrase "might be taken away from among you" entail? Is it limited to only excommunication, or is there more to it than merely disfellowship? Verses 3 through 5, continuing, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Yeshua Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua." Questions left unanswered in the previous message. Just who is this Satan entity that Paul is referring to? Is it the Satan fellow that most people think of when they hear or read the word Satan? Or is it possibly some other entity Paul is talking about turning these folks over to? Well, let's find out. In review, if you recall, I pointed out the incontestable fact that the transliterated English word Satan, remember the difference between transliteration and translation. Translation brings down the meaning of a word of another language. Transliteration brings the letter down. Baptism or baptizo, beta, b, alpha, a, t, tau, and so forth. So, if you recall, in the last message, I pointed out the incontestable fact that the transliterated English word Satan should not be in our Bibles at all. Why? Because it's not a proper name, but instead a common, a common Hebrew and Greek word with a meaning. In other words, God intended it as a meaningful word that would be obviously then translated with that meaning rather than transliterated into what really amounts to a meaningless word. Because it's not a proper name, but instead a common Hebrew and Greek word with a meaning that was never meant, therefore, to be transliterated any more than baptizo was, and that should have, therefore, instead been consistently translated adversary, as it was, if you'll recall from the last message, as it was with the human Satan's adversaries that Yahweh raised up against Solomon. And as it was in describing the angel of Yahweh that withstood Balaam and his donkey in their way. Think about this. Can you imagine If in this last instance, Satan, the Hebrew word Satan, had been transliterated instead of translated, had been transliterated Satan instead of translated adversary, as it is. Well, people today, you know, with their biases with this word Satan and what it means to them, they would have seen Satan, and people today would have concluded that the angel of Yahweh was the fallen angel, Satan. After all, it was the angel of Yahweh and Satan who stood in the way. I mean, what else could they conclude? As he is usually thought of by contemporary Christianity. And of course, it was I'm sure, for this very reason that the Hebrew word Satan in these instances and several others, both Old and New Testament alike, was not transliterated, but instead translated, letting the context determine the identity of the adversary in question, as it should have been in all instances, including 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Satan shouldn't be there. Adversary should be. So, what adversary was it that Paul was intending to turn these criminals over to? And yes, I did say criminals. These people were criminals because, for the most part, contemporary Christianity has thrown out Yahweh's triune moral law and his morality with it, by the way, and particularly the civil sanctions as non-pertinent under the new covenant. We therefore, as Christianity as a whole, Christianity tends to look at such malefactors as merely sinners. Which, of course, from a metaphysical perspective, they were sinners. But from a physical perspective, and therefore civil and or judicial perspective, they were also criminals. We don't describe someone who's guilty of a capital crime as merely a sinner, do we? We identify them as a criminal. Now, they're sinners, but when looking at it from the perspective of the crime aspect, I'm talking about in just today. You know, when we see somebody as a capital criminal, we don't say, oh, there goes a sinner. We say, there goes a criminal, a capital criminal, which is precisely what people involved in incest are to Yahweh. Whether they are or not to us, they are to Yahweh, per Leviticus chapter 20. And unless they repent, they should be turned over to those in control of the civil body politic for trial. And if found guilty, to judgment. Now listen to me. If found guilty, to judgment for, it's a capital crime, for the destruction of the flesh. The same term employed by Paul here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this is starting to take on a new light. But this new light generates some questions, doesn't it, that need to be answered. For example, why to an adversarial government instead of carrying it out themselves? Why would Paul encourage to give him over to the adversary? Well, because the Corinthian Christians weren't at this time in control of the civil body politic, and thus were unable to carry out civil sanctions, particularly the death penalty, without being considered possibly murderers. If the Corinthian government didn't look at it as a capital crime, they could have therefore been looked considered murderers and or at least insurrectionists for taking it upon themselves to carry out, even if it was considered a capital crime by the Corinthian government. Okay, next logical question is, why would Paul think that the Corinthian government, of all governments, that generally was not compatible with or necessarily amicable toward biblical law, that in fact was known for its indulgence toward a number of sexual perversions, what made Paul think that such a government would consider incest a capital crime? Well, simply because they did. Several years ago, when I first researched this possibility, that is, that the Satan in the Greek, the Satan or the adversary in 1 Corinthians 5 was none other than the Corinthian government, I didn't find a lot of material on this, but I found enough material, historical evidence of the first century Corinthian church that despite the first century Corinthians' otherwise accommodating posture towards sexual perversion, they not only disdained, but considered incest a capital crime. In other words, they wouldn't even put up with it. I mean, even with all the rest of what Corinth was known for, they wouldn't put up with incest. And here's something that's interesting, is there's something right here in 1 Corinthians 5 that seems to validate that the adversary Paul had in mind was, in fact, the Corinthian government. Now, this is overlooked because the word Satan, the Greek word Satan, was transliterated as Satan. And so when we read it as Satan with our preconceived ideas of who and what that is, we're not going to see what is provided for us right here in regards to not Satan, but an adversary, some kind of adversary. There's something right here, again, in 1 Corinthians 5, that seems to validate that the adversary Paul had in mind was, in fact, the Corinthian government. Look at verse 1 again. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Here it goes. And such fornication that is so much not as named among the Gentiles or the other nations that one should have his father's wife. In other words, that the non-Christian governments, at least certainly, maybe not all of them, but certainly, and I think with the one he has in mind in particular, that non-Christian governments, such as even the Corinthian government, did not tolerate. That in fact, they considered it a capital crime. Hopefully, that gives you a whole different perspective on what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 5. If you remove Satan, you should just cross it out, and over the top, every time you find Satan, put adversary over the top of it. Write it in, adversary, because that's the way it should have been translated. And it removes what the possible confusion that comes with that word, and it allows you then to examine the context to see what adversary it is. Now, that the Corinthian government is almost certainly the adversary Paul had in mind is all but corroborated in another passage in which the word not Satan, but the word devil, is not referring to an alleged fallen angel, but to a despot ruler. And yes, I did say, you heard me correctly, I did say alleged fallen angel. Listen, be true to the context of Isaiah 14:12 and Ezekiel 28:14 through 17, which are the favorite proof text for Satan. A word, don't forget, a word that we today wouldn't even recognize unless you knew Hebrew and Greek. But a word that we wouldn't even recognize, let alone apply to a fallen angel had it been translated rather than transliterated. Now, again, be true to the context of Isaiah 14:12 and Ezekiel 28:14 through 17, the favorite proof text for Satan as a fallen angel. Be true to those texts. And it is incontestable. Anybody can read it, and you'll find out that this to be the case. It is incontestable that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 have nothing to do with a fallen angel. There's no fallen angel in it that allegedly existed with Yahweh before time, but are instead about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Now, we're not going to flesh all of that out. I've done it in a previous series many, many years ago called Spooks, Are They for Real? It's a six-part series, and you can either find it online or it's available on CD if you'd like us to send it. Complimentary. You don't have to send anything. I'll be glad to send that to you if you'd like to delve into that issue of this fallen angel idea, including what we find in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, if you're so inclined. Back on point. That the Corinthian government is almost certainly the adversary Paul had in mind is attested to in another passage in which the word devil is not referring to an alleged fallen angel, but to a despot ruler. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we want to look in particular at verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. Here's what we find. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, different word by the way here for adversary, just another, it's a similar word, or a synonym, you could say a Greek synonym of Satan. I forget which, I think it's Antitagos, which means, that may not be pronounced correctly, so bear with me on that. But it's a word that means an opponent at law, which will come into play here in a little bit. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 9, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Okay, let's consider what we have here in verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, beginning with the word devil. Very interesting. Like with the word Satan, the word, or excuse me, in this case, the English word Satan, the word devil should not be in our Bibles. It should not be in our Bibles. It's here derived from the Greek word diabolos. Diabolos. And although the English word devil is not a true letter-to-letter transliteration of the Greek word diabolos, I mean, you can see that diabolos is the transliteration. And so, although it's not a true letter-to-letter transliteration of the Greek word diabolos, it is also not a translation of diabolos. For a proper translation of diabolos, turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, where, considering the context, where we find, or where in Paul's inventory of elder and deacon qualifications, he also addresses their wives. Look at verse 11. 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. It says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, one of those words or phrases is translated from diabolos. Which one do you think it is? Well, here, diabolos is correctly translated slanderers. The wives of the elders and deacons were not to be slanderers, backbiters, and so forth. So, are women the devil? Or is Diabolos merely slanderers? Truth be known, some women are devils because they're slanderers, and probably some other things too. Now, not to worry, ladies, I'm not picking on you. Some men are the same, obviously. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous." Watch for the word now, the descriptive word that is probably translated from Diabolos. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, and for, it goes on, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, so forth and so on. Okay, instead of slanderers, here, Diabolos is correctly translated false accusers. Slanderers are false accusers. False accusers are slanderers and libelers, aren't they? So they interchange. Now, why is it here translated false accuser? Because that's what the word Diabolos means. It's that simple. It's just another common day language word. Diabolos doesn't mean devil. Never did. It's just a common Greek word that means false accuser or slanderer. And thus, it should have been consistently rendered slanderer or false accuser every time it's found in the Bible, including here in 1 Peter 5. Proof that even the King James isn't a perfect translation, isn't an inspired translation by God. One of many, 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 many evidence that it's not. There are no perfect inspired translations. We need to study to show ourselves approved and find out where the translation is good and where it's improper. And this is when it comes to Satan when it comes to Diabolos, what is translated Satan, transliterated Satan, and whatever it is for Diabolos or devil, it's not good. It's just not what it should have been. And it causes some misconceptions, indeed. It should have been consistently rendered, Diabolos, that is, rendered slander or false accuser every time it's found in the Bible, including here in 1 Peter chapter 5, leaving its context to determine what false accuser is being referred to. Now, remove the hybrid word devil, that's really what it is, so as to not be unduly influenced. You know, you see devil, you're going to be unduly influenced to think of that that creature, that the fallen angel that most people identify as Satan. That shouldn't be in the Bible either. So remove the hybrid word devil so as not to be unduly influenced. And let's see if we can't figure out what Diabolos, what slanderer, what false accuser Peter is referring to. Back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 again, where it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The false accuser is depicted, this false accuser is depicted by Peter as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The question we should then be asking ourselves is, what devil, what Diabolos, what false accuser at the time of the Apostle Peter was both falsely accusing Christians and also destroying them? Now, before actually answering that question, with Peter's depiction that the false accuser was a roaring, devouring lion, let me ask you another question first. Other than perhaps here in 1 Peter 5:8, and emphasis on perhaps, but other than here, does the Bible ever describe this alleged fallen angel, usually known as Satan, with such terminology? A roaring, devouring lion? No, it does not. Nowhere else. Well, okay. Letting the Bible be its own commentary then, who does the Bible often depict with such terms? For the answer to that, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, we'll be looking at verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 17. It begins by saying, Israel is a scattered sheep. Now, were the Israelites literal sheep? Well, of course not. They're identified many times as sheep, or they're equated with sheep, because they often acted like sheep, and perhaps there are other reasons for that as well. But they weren't literal sheep. So whoever comes next is not likely to be, whatever is depicted next is probably not literal either, right? Of course not. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions, they're not going to be literal here. And who do you think is going to be defined as the lions? Okay, it says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria who conquered, deported, and basically destroyed the house of Israel for all far as that time and what took place. The king of Assyria was who did so with the 10 northern tribes. Let me go back and read it again. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria, listen to this, he's a lion, he's depicted as a lion. First, the king of Assyria hath, all right, if you're reading with me, hath devoured him. And the last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who conquered and took into captivity the house of Israel, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who conquered and put into captivity and dispersion the house of Judah, are described as devouring lions. Devouring lions. And not only are such despots depicted as devouring lions, but also roaring lions. Look, turn over one chapter, Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 38, still dealing with these same two gentlemen, quote-unquote gentlemen, hardly gentlemen. Jeremiah 51 and verse 38, where it says, "And they shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions' whelps." And Jeremiah is far from the only one who equates oppressive tyrants with roaring, devouring lions. Jeremiah, David, Solomon, and Zephaniah all do the same, along with what we just read here in Jeremiah 50 and 51. See also Psalm 14:4. Psalm 17:9-12, Proverbs 19:12, Proverbs 22, Proverbs 28:15, and Zephaniah 3 and verse 3, all of which identify despot, rulers, tyrants as roaring, devouring lions. Hence, letting the Bible be its own commentary. Hence, we understand Peter was not depicting some unseen mythical entity, but instead a despot who falsely accused Christians, opposed them at law, and had them executed. Now, who best fits that description at the time Peter penned his first epistle? Well, of course, Nero. Nero, who, among other things, falsely accused the Christians of burning down Rome, and who murdered, devoured Christians at his pleasure. Peter was not warning the Christians about some alleged unseen demon of darkness, but that devil Nero and others like him. And this is also important. Also not to be overlooked. Peter not only warned the Christians regarding Nero, he also charged them to resist him, effectively countering the false use often heard from Christians regarding Romans 13, 1 and 2, that is, that Christians are obligated to submit to all governments regardless what they do, who they are, what they mandate. You just got to submit, which is, of course, a totally false interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 2, as proven by the very next two verses, Romans 13, 3 and 4. And here we find that Peter not only warns Christians about Nero, but tells him, commands them to resist him. First Peter 5, 8, and 9. Let's, with that in mind, let's read these verses again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, false accuser, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And he particularly at a point in his career, preferred, I think, to kill Christians, but he killed others, non-Christians as well. So their brethren in the world, their genetic brethren, were also under his sword, if you will. And so it all fits perfectly that's take the word devil out here and the word Satan, and it just allows you to really see these passages for what I am confident they're really saying. So not only did Peter see the diabolos, or this diabolos, as a human tyrant, Paul viewed his Satan as the Corinthian government, which was often at odds or adversarial, if you will, acting satanic toward the Christians in its realm. And it's to this adversary that Paul was instructing the Corinthian Christians to turn those involved in incest over to for the destruction of the flesh in harmony with Yahweh's prescribed death penalty for this crime against God and humanity. And in so doing, in hopes that this person incest, and the man is the only one that's dealt with here, so his mother or his father's wife that he was involved with probably wasn't a Christian and therefore wasn't under the jurisdiction, so they're only dealing with the man in this instance. But in so doing, hopes that either they or he might repent and not be lost eternally. Back to 1 Corinthians 5 as we close this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And with that in mind, I know we keep repeating these verses, but there's so many different aspects to all of this that we need to highlight. So with that in mind, let's read verses 3 through 5 one more time. Verses 3, for verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, capital punishment, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul's intent here was not just to fulfill the law, but if this guy wasn't going to repent otherwise, then it was in hopes, turn him over to the government and maybe he'll come to his senses and repent. And though they'll destroy his body, his spirit might still be saved if he will only repent and return to his relationship in Christ with God. But not only Paul's concern was not only that the transgressor might be judged and in the process hopefully saved, but this was also for the sake of the corporate body of Christ. Verses 6 through the first part of 7. He says, "Your glorying is not good." That's where we began in verse 1. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." And there's more. So again, Paul's concern was, I think first, that God's law be taken care of, and hopefully that would, by turning them over to the adversarial, satanic Corinthian government, that this man might repent, come to his senses, and still have his spirit saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. But that also it would cleanse, that they might cleanse the sin from their midst, because things would only get worse by allowing it to remain. And there's more on this last point that certainly deserves some further comment. But Lord willing, we'll pick it up right there in the next message. But hopefully this is opened up. If you haven't already heard me preach on this previous, or somebody else deal with it in the same fashion, hopefully this opens up a whole new realm almost of what's really taking places in these passages. It is so tragic that the translators chose in some instances to transliterate Satan and do whatever they did, this hybrid diabolos, to devil. It does us such an injustice, because we're going to be influenced by those words and what we've been taught they intend, and not be able to examine the passage to see who's really being discussed in these passages as either adversaries or false accusers. Praise God, He allows us sometimes to understand these things that we have otherwise been blind to. So, with that in mind, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You once again for Your Word, and Father, for the light that it sheds on our minds and hearts. Lord, when we look to You, Father, and it, rather than our own prejudices, our own denominational perspectives, Lord, help us, Father, that we would not sacrifice truth on our own or denominational doctrine, but just instead seek Your face, seek Your will, seek Your pleasure here in Your Word. Help us to better understand. I do pray that You'd remove the chaff. If all of this is chaff, just remove it. Don't let it abide in the hearts and minds of those who are hearing this message. But if there's truth here, let it resound, and let it be used, Father, to Your praise and glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom. We ask these things. We claim them now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.